Well, all right then. Thank you very much. Let's open our Bibles together at this time to Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. Romans 10:9 for our message from the Word of God this morning. Romans 10:9 will be on page 1204. If you're using the Pew Bible this morning being March 3rd, 2019. Happy March 3rd to you. Our text will be in Romans 10 and verse 9. And the title of this morning's message is, Do We Have to Confess the Lord to be saved? Do we have to confess the Lord to be saved? And we begin with the story of a woman who got pulled over one day for speeding. When the officer asked to see her license and registration, as officers do, she said, I lost my license for drunk driving. And I don't have any registration because I stole this car. And he looked at the car and asked, well, how'd you steal this car? This particular model is awful hard to steal. And she said, it was easy. After I killed the owner. And he replied, ma'am, are you confessing to murder? And she said, well, if you don't believe me, see for yourself. His body's in the trunk. Well, at this point, the officer radioed for backup. And when his superior officer arrived on the scene, the woman asked, is there a problem, Sergeant? And he said, well, yeah. My officer says you killed a man and put him in your trunk. And she said, well, that's ridiculous. And she popped the trunk and revealed it was empty. And he said, well, he also says you stole this car. And she said, that's absurd, and showed him her registration. Finally, the sergeant said, well, he also said, you don't have a driver's license. And she laughed and handed him her driver's license and said, I'll bet he told you I was speeding too, didn't he? Well, I don't know if that would work or not. We'll have to ask former police lieutenant assistant pastor Steve Schweiger if anyone ever pulled that one on him. But while that woman confessed to murder, our subject this morning involves a different kind of confession. One that the Apostle Paul talks about in our text here in Romans 10 and verse 9, where the Apostle Paul says these words, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Well, as you can see, this is a confession that you have to make if you want to be saved from your sins. And this is a verse that I am frequently asked about at Berean Bible Society, because most Christians know that today, in the dispensation of the grace of God in which we live, all you have to do to be saved is believe. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul says in your first reference in Acts 16 and verse 31? He told the Philippian jailer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." So, why would Paul say here in Romans 10:9 that you have to believe and confess with your mouth to be saved? We have to get to the bottom of this. We have to find out the answer to that question because, listen, the misuse of this verse has caused an awful lot of confusion about what God requires to be saved. Some pastors even teach that you're not really saved unless you tell someone you're saved. You know, unless you confess with your mouth. That's why they have what are called altar calls. How many of you have heard of altar calls? Raise your hand. Yeah, that's what I thought. An altar call is where the pastor gives the gospel, but then he says, if you want to be saved, you have to come forward so that you can confess the Lord to the pastor or someone else that they have standing nearby. Now, the problem with that is not everybody is comfortable doing that. A lot of people are afraid to get up in front of other people. And as Pastor Stam used to ask when it came to the discussing of this issue, is salvation by courage or is it by believing? Well, it's by courage if you have to answer an altar call and go down in front of a bunch of people, isn't it? Now, some pastors, not all, but some pastors who give altar calls do it so they can count how many people trust the Lord, so they can do what Paul talks about in your next reference in Galatians 6, verses 12 and 13. Some of them do it to make a fair show in the flesh, that they may glory in your flesh. Some of them even have to report the count to their denominational uppity-ups, their denominational leaders. The ones who think you're not doing a good job as a pastor unless you have a lot of people coming forward. But now, there are other pastors who really believe that you have to confess your salvation to be saved. And so, those men of God are very sincere when they make altar calls. Now, here at Faith Bible Church, we firmly believe in that if you're saved, you ought to tell people you're saved, as the psalmist did in Psalm 107 and verse 2. He said, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." If you're redeemed, you ought to say so. But we don't believe that you have to say so to be saved. And that's what some pastors make Romans 10:9 out to say. You know, if you think about it, that word confess is a verb. That means confessing is something you can do. And the Bible has a name for things you can do. It calls them works, right? And Paul says in your next reference, in Ephesians 2:8, that salvation is by grace, through faith, not of works. So, back to the question, why would Paul say that you have to believe and confess to be saved? Well, did you notice he didn't say that? He didn't say you have to believe and confess to be saved. He said you have to confess and believe. Look at it again, Romans 10:9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You say, well, wait a minute. Isn't that getting the cart before the horse? Wouldn't you think it would be the other way around? How can you confess something you haven't believed? Well, the reason that many pastors misread this verse, and the reason they misunderstand this verse, is because they misunderstand the meaning of that word, confess. Look it up in the dictionary. It just means to admit that something is true. When the police arrest a bad guy, they try to get him to confess, to admit that whatever they're charging him with is true. The Greek word for confess, and you know me, I only tell you Greek words when they sound like our words. The Greek word for confess is homologesis. And that prefix homo means same, like when homosexuals, like people of the same sex. And the suffix logesis just means to speak. So homologesis means to speak the same thing, to say the same thing. If the police say you did something and you confess, it means you agree. You say the same thing. And if God says something in His Word, you have to agree with Him and confess it and admit that it's true, right? That explains what Paul said in your next reference in Acts 23 and verse 8. He said, "The Sadducees say there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit." Now, when he says that, he doesn't mean two different things. Angels are ministering spirits. I think it says that in Hebrews, 1:4 or something like that, or 1:14. And you know that because after saying that the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, it goes on, Paul went on to say, but the Pharisees confess all three? No, both. Resurrection and angels. God said in His Word that there are such things as resurrection from the dead and angels. And the Pharisees said the same thing. They said the same thing God said about those things, that there are angels, that there is a resurrection from the dead. They agreed with God. They confessed those things and admitted that they were true, right? So when Paul says here in our text in Romans 10:9 that you have to confess the Lord Jesus and believe God raised Him from the dead to be saved, it means you have to say the same thing that God says about that. That you have to confess the Lord and believe God raised Him from the dead to be saved. You have to agree with God that that's true. You have to admit that it's true. Now, there's something important I have to pause to add here. about that business of confessing, quote, the Lord Jesus. A lot of the newer versions of the Bible change that to say that you have to confess that Jesus is Lord. If you've got a Scofield Bible, you'll notice he's got a little letter on the Lord Jesus there in verse 9, saying in the center column reference that that's how it should read, Jesus as Lord. But listen, that is not how it should read. You do not have to admit that Jesus is your Lord to be saved. That's a doctrine called Lordship Salvation. Lordship Salvation says you have to agree to make Jesus the Lord of your life to be saved. Well, the problem with that is, what happens the first time you sin? You say, uh-oh, maybe I'm not saved because I'm not acting like Jesus is the Lord of my life. Well, we can't do a whole study of Lordship Salvation, but if you want to study more about it, get my book, Rightly Divided Answers to Frequently Asked Questions, available from Brigham Bible Society for the low, low price of $10 plus shipping and handling. But seriously, it is a serious issue that we did deal with in our Frequently Asked Questions book. But beloved, you don't have to make Jesus the Lord of your life to be saved. All you have to do to be saved is confess or admit that Jesus is the Lord that God raised from the dead. Now, if you're thinking, well, yeah, Pastor, but it says you have to confess with your mouth. Well, we've talked about that many times. We know that's a figure of speech. The Bible is filled with figures of speech. E.W. Bullinger wrote a book on it that's about that thick. It's got like 1,000 pages. Just the table of contents has got like 23 pages in it. There's a lot of figures of speech in the Bible, and we know that confessing the Lord with your mouth is one of them. Because you, as you know, there are people who are physically incapable of speech. In our day, we call them mutes. But in the Bible, the word for those who can't speak is dumb, right? In your next reference, when Mark was talking about the Lord, he said in Mark 7:37, He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. You still hear that word used mostly when people say someone is deaf and dumb. Although for all I know, maybe that's politically incorrect these days. I don't know. But you do know there are people who cannot speak. And if you have to confess with your literal mouth to be saved from your sins, those people are up a creek without a paddle, right? And do you really think that God would punish someone eternally in hell simply because they were born with a birth defect or lost their ability to speak because of an accident or an injury? Of course not. And here's another thing. If you insist on being absolutely literal with this verse, like some people do. Some people reject the notion that there's figures of speech in the Bible. But if you insist on being absolutely literal with this verse, you're up the same creek. Because even if you're not dumb and you can speak, it doesn't just say you have to confess with your mouth to be saved. It says you have to believe in your heart. And your heart is just a muscle that pumps blood. And it's incapable of believing anything, right? So it's obvious Paul is using another figure of speech. The heart in the Bible is a figure of speech for your mind. You see that in your next reference where, speaking of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Daniel 5:20 says, his heart was lifted up and his mind was hardened in pride. Do you see how that's basically saying the same thing and equating the heart and the mind? Your mind can believe things, but your heart can't. That's why in the parable of the sower, the Lord talked about the seed of the Word of God, and then he compared the people who believed the Word of God to good ground. Look at your next reference in Luke 8 and verse 14. That which fell, and he's talking about the seed of the Word of God, that which fell on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart heard the word. Well, I got news for you. That fist-sized pump, it is fist-sized, isn't it, your heart? That I'm checking with our nurses. That fist-sized pump in the center of your chest can't be honest, and it can't be good. But the mind, your mind that hears things, can be honest and good. And that's what it's talking about. So when Paul says you have to believe in your heart, it means believe with your mind, figure of speech. But now, Romans 10:9 is also misunderstood in some other ways. For example, even grace believers don't like this verse. Boyd and I were talking about this before church this morning. Even some grace believers don't like this verse because they too misunderstand it. They think it sounds too much like your next reference in Matthew 10, 32 and 33. The Lord is speaking here to the people of Israel, and he said, whosoever, therefore, shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Now, that's one of many verses that people use to say that you can lose your salvation. Yeah, doesn't it? Sounds like it. You know, if you deny me, you're going to lose it. But we know you can't lose your salvation for denying the Lord because of what Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:13. If we believe not, he, speaking of God, or the Lord, I should say, I should have made the he in uppercase, he abides faithful. He cannot deny himself. If you've believed the gospel, well, you're part of himself now. You're part of the body of Christ. Because when you believe the gospel, 1 Corinthians 12:13 said, by one spirit are we all baptized into one body. So to deny you, the Lord would have to deny himself. Because you're part of himself. Now, I know, as I mentioned, that in Matthew 10, the Lord's words there aren't being spoken to members of the body of Christ. They're being spoken to Jews who lived under the kingdom program. But listen, he wasn't talking to them about losing salvation either. And you know that because Peter denied the Lord how many times? Three times! How many of you think Peter lost his salvation? Now, Matthew 10, 32 and 33 are gospel verses. They're talking about what they had to confess to be saved. What they had to admit was true to be saved. You remember what the Jews had to believe? This is the verse I always use in John 20:31. They had to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that they might have life through His name. So that's what the Jews had to confess to be saved, according to your next reference. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, admit that it's true, agree with God. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. I know you know that God said that Jesus was His Son, right? Look at your next reference in Matthew 3:17. God the Father spoke from heaven when the Lord was being baptized and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He was over there with a bunch of other sinners getting baptized with a baptism of repentance, and God wanted to make sure people understood, just because He's getting over here with you sinners getting baptized, this is my Son, and I'm well pleased in Him. And He said it again in Matthew 17:5. God said, "This is my Son." And if you were a Jew living back then, you had to confess that. You had to agree with God and admit that it was true that Jesus was His Son. And you know what the Bible says about people who didn't confess that that was true? Look at your next reference in 2 John 1:7. Many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Now, as you may know, John wrote that because they were heading into that tribulation period that would have come if God hadn't interrupted the prophetic program with the dispensation of God's grace. And in that tribulation, there's going to be another man claiming that he's the Christ, the Son of God. And to agree with that, to admit that that's what's true, to confess that, they would have to deny the Lord. That's why the Lord said, "If you deny me, I'll deny you." Because confessing that Antichrist is the Son of God and taking His mark is going to damn their souls. So, when the Lord said they had to confess Him, He was just giving the terms of salvation, right? And that's what Paul is doing here in Romans 10:9 as well. Giving the terms of salvation. Only here, the terms of salvation have changed a little bit. They still had to confess the Lord and agree that He was God's Son. But now they also had to believe that God raised Him from the dead. But now, there's another reason grace believers don't like Romans 10:9, because there's another way they misunderstand it. Some of them don't like this verse because it doesn't say that you have to confess that the Lord died for your sins. I can't tell you how many times I get emails. People email me to complain about some article in the Searchlight or one of our 2 minutes with the Bible daily emails that go out every morning to thousands of people. If one of them gives the gospel without mentioning your next reference, people write and complain to me about it. And I understand why. They're great verses. Look at them. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and He was buried, and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. People write and tell me that if you give the gospel without using those verses, you're not giving the gospel. So if we sometimes in articles or the 2 minutes, if we quote Romans 10:9 instead of 1 Corinthians 15, I get complaints. But listen, do you know that Romans 10:9 has something that 1 Corinthians 15 doesn't have? It has the identity of the Christ who died for your sins. You say, well, who doesn't know that Jesus is the Christ who died for our sins? Those deceivers that John was talking about didn't know it. The ones who confessed not that Jesus is the Son of God. Do you know what people like that are going to say when this happens in your next reference in Revelation 13, 1-3? John says, I saw a beast, the Antichrist, that's the other name for him, he's the beast, wounded to death, going to die, and his deadly wound was healed. He's going to die and rise again. And those people are going to say the same thing that you say. Christ died for my sins and rose again. Only they won't be talking about Jesus Christ. You know, the way Romans 10:9 does. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. They're going to be talking about Antichrist instead. Beloved, no one verse in the Bible teaches any doctrine. Not even the doctrine of salvation. Not even the doctrine of the gospel of salvation. That's why you have to compare Scripture with Scripture. By the time you get to Romans 10 verse 9, Paul assumes you've read Romans 3, 4, and 5. Chapters where he expounds the doctrine of the gospel. I mean, he spends 3 chapters and takes, I asked Siri to count them up, 77 verses. I'm too lazy to do simple math anymore, and that's a shame. He spends 3 chapters and takes 77 verses making the gospel of Jesus Christ crystal clear. But listen, if Paul had to repeat those 77 verses every time he wanted to talk about salvation, your Bible would be an encyclopedia instead of a book. Did you notice that he didn't repeat all of that information when he talked in your next reference about what you have to believe in order to be raptured? Look at 1 Thessalonians 4, 14-17. He says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, we shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Now, you know that you have to believe the gospel to be raptured, right? That Christ died for your sins and rose again. But you'll notice Paul shortens the gospel there in the exact same way that he shortens it here in Romans 10:9. Now, there's another reason grace believers don't like this verse. Because there's another reason they misunderstand it. They know their Bibles well enough to know that Romans 9, 10, and 11 are all about Israel. And since Romans 10, verse 9, is smack dab in the middle of Romans 9, 10, and 11, some grace believers think it's not for today. That it's Paul telling the Jews what they had to be saved, or something under the kingdom program, or something like that. But listen, if you really know your Bible, you know this. It's true. Romans 9, 10, and 11 are about Israel. But Romans 9 is about Israel's past. Romans 10 is about Israel's present. Romans 11 is about Israel's future. And that means, if Romans 10 is about Israel's present, then Romans 10:9 must be a verse that you can presently use to give the gospel. Does that make sense? Nod your head and make me feel good. Now, if you don't believe me, believe Paul. Right before he says what he says in Romans 10 and verse 9, in Romans 10, 8, the previous verse, he says this. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. What's the word of faith you preach, Paul? The word of faith that we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and so on. Paul says that the word of faith that he preached is that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth and believe in thine heart, you'll be saved. The only thing different about Romans 10:9 is that because it's found in a chapter talking about Israel, Paul is explaining the gospel in terms that a Jew would better understand. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, did you notice in Romans 10:8, that verse also talks about your mouth and your heart, just like Romans 10:9, right? Look at 10:8 again. What saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth, he says to these Jewish people, and in thy heart. Aren't we talking about confessing with your mouth and believing in your heart? That is the word of faith which we preach. He's telling them that the word of faith that he preached was already in their mouth. And whatever it was in their hearts. All they had to do was believe it and confess it. So, what was it that was in the Jews' mouth? And what was it that was in their heart? Well, if you really, really know your Bible, you know Paul's quoting Moses here. Look at your next reference. He's quoting Deuteronomy 30 and verse 14. But the word is very nigh unto thee. It's in thy mouth and it's in thy heart. Now, I got a question for you. What do you think was nigh to the Jews back in Moses' day? What was in their heart? What was in their mouth? I think it was the law of Moses that Moses gave them. It was certainly always in their mouths. I mean, they talked a lot about God and His law. Problem is, they didn't want to obey it, right? As you see in your next reference, Jeremiah 12 and verse 2, where it says, "Thou art," this is Jeremiah praying to God, he says, "Thou art near in their mouth, but you're far from their reins." You know what reins are, don't you? Yeah, those are the things that direct the horse. I mean, I don't know much about horses, but even I know that you can't just lean forward and say, "Hang a left." No, you got to pull on that left rein and in order to get him to go left, right? So, in saying that God was in their mouths but far from their reins, Jeremiah say they talk a lot about you, God, but they don't let you steer them with your law. Good thing that's not true of us, right? Right? So, the law of Moses was in their mouths. And you know Moses was in their hearts because you know how much they loved Moses? When the Lord healed a blind man and he tried to get the Pharisees to believe on the Lord, look what it says in John 9:27. The Pharisees reviled the blind man that the Lord healed and said, "Thou art his disciple, but we're Moses' disciples." They loved Moses and the law that he gave them. They didn't want to follow it, but they loved Moses and the law that he gave them. It was in their hearts. And it was still in their mouths and hearts in the Apostle Paul's day. Look at your next reference, Acts 15, verse 21. Moses of old time hath in every every city them that preach him. How often? Every now and then? No. Being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Every single Sabbath day, the Jews would meet in their synagogues, and every single Sabbath day they would read from the law of Moses. That's what that verse says. Not a Sabbath went by that he wasn't in their mouths. And that shows that he was in their hearts. You don't do that to someone you don't love. But you know what the Lord said about Moses and his law in John 5 and verse 46, your last reference? He said to them, "Had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me." All they had to do to be saved was agree with Moses when he said that Jesus was the Lord they were looking for, and confess him, and now believe that God had raised him from the dead. So Paul is not preaching a different gospel here to the Jews, only a different approach to it. An approach that was tailored to Jews rather than Gentiles. Now, that's the opposite of what he did in Romans 3 and 4 and 5. There he talked about the gospel in terms that Gentiles could relate to, especially the Roman Gentiles. Listen, the Romans and the Greeks were famous for their laws and their courts and their system of justice. So in Romans 3, 4, and 5, Paul explained the gospel in those terms. He told them, "We've all broken God's laws and we deserve to be punished for it with death, to satisfy the justice of God. But Christ died for us. He satisfied the demands of God's law and justice." That's how he explained the gospel to the Gentiles in Romans 3, 4, and 5. But here in Romans 10, he's talking about the gospel in terms that Jews could relate to by reminding the Jews that Moses spoke of him. Let me ask you something in closing. As you read Paul's epistles through from Romans to Philemon, aren't you glad that God explains the gospel of salvation 9 ways from Sunday? I mean, no matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile, you can understand the gospel that says, "Jesus Christ paid for my sins." And I hope you don't mind messages like this from time to time, because somebody told me recently that they attended a Grace Church for years before getting saved. So we need to go over and over. We need to do what Paul did. Examine the gospel from every conceivable angle. And if you agree, say amen.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your word, and that we understand it's simple, but it does need to be read and compared with other parts of your word. And we're very profoundly thankful that you've given us men who do that, spend their lives studying it, teaching it. And those of us who are standing in pulpits today doing that are the beneficiaries of generations of men who have done exactly that. We pray, Heavenly Father, that if there's anyone here this morning or hearing these words by way of recording who hasn't trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, that they might just believe that Jesus died for them. We pray it all in His name.